Welcome back. If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church here. And we are just in the early stages of a series of Sunday messages from the Bible on the subject of praying. What does praying mean? Why should we pray? How do we pray? What are the benefits of praying? It's hopefully going to be a helpful series, a practical series. I trust a motivating one, because it's something that we all need to do. Praying is absolutely essential to human life. That may be a surprising thing to hear, because we tend to see prayer as perhaps a little bit marginal. You know, it's kind of something that spiritual people, whoever they are interested in. And maybe you can get involved in speaking to invisible people if that's your thing, but most of us are practical. I want to suggest to you today and through this series that it's actually the other way around, that praying is absolutely essential. It's right at the heart of what it means for us to be truly human. A little bit like an appliance being plugged into a wall gives it a sense of purpose and meaning in its existence. Prayer is rather like that. We become plugged into the thing, or the person, in fact, who gives meaning to our lives. So this is hopefully a very practical series of messages. The place in the Bible that I'm going to be speaking from today is in the New Testament. It's John's Gospel, which is the fourth book of the New Testament, and I'm going to be speaking from John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking here. He says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Okay, so this starts with Jesus speaking about himself as the true vine. I am the true vine. It's important that you get the whole of that four-word sentence, or four-word statement. Or five-word, is it? I am the true, yeah, five-word. True is not just thrown in for religious reasons. He's making a point. The Old Testament is the story, that the Old Testament being the first, four-fifths of your Bible, the story of God planting a vineyard and the vineyard not producing the right fruit. You may have never realized that's what the Old Testament's about. That's one of the many pictures that the Bible uses to describe God's activity in the Old Testament. He speaks about Israel as his vine, his special plant that he set up to bring forth fruit that he wanted. He wanted to bless the world because he loves the world. He loves all the families in the world, all the tribes, all the clans scattered throughout the known world. And he wants to bless them so much that he plants a vine called Israel. He chooses them, he sets them up in a promised land and a promised territory, and he says, I want you to be my blessing, my vine that will bring forth fruit, grapes, wine for the nations to enjoy gladly. The Bible's very pro-wine, you have to get used to that. And what happens throughout the Old Testament is God complains from time to time to his people about how they haven't been the vine that he hoped them to be. They haven't brought forth the right fruit. A classic example would be in Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, he dug it, this is talking about God, and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. This is all very poetic language. The Bible's just fabulous literature. It's so picturesque in the way it describes God's activity. It's never prosaic or boring. It says, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The stuff God wanted Israel to bring forth wasn't the right stuff. They weren't faithful to him. The fruit they produced was sour. It wasn't good. It wasn't anything to offer to the surrounding nations. In fact, instead of offering to the surrounding nations the goodness of their God, what Israel did was they took in the badness of the gods of the nations. They said, no, we don't really want your goodness, God. We want what we see as the goodness of these other nations, the other tribes. We like their gods. We prefer their gods. And so what they brought forth was alien fruit. It wasn't the right fruit at all. And this is the story of the human race, in fact. I mean, we talk about Israel, but Israel through the Old Testament could be seen as a kind of a micro version of the whole human race. It's our story, all of us, Jew and Gentile. God sets us up in his creation to be a faithful representation, a faithful messenger, if you like, of his goodness. But not a good messenger. We've failed to be the true messenger. You ever had the experience of sending a message through someone or asking someone to do something for you or hiring an employee and finding out maybe a few days down the track or maybe a few months down the track, this person has been doing the opposite of what you asked them to do, causing all kinds of trouble, all kinds of mischief. And that's our story. And the story continues, as you read through the Bible, with God's repeated endeavors to draw his people back to faithfulness, but it doesn't work. They continue really to be flawed. There's this deep flaw in the people of Israel, just as there is in all people from the beginning, from the time when we turned our back on God. And the solution that the Bible turns around to point out to us, the wonderful solution, what we call the good news, is that God himself, the only one who is perfect, the only one who is faithful, the only one who is blameless and pure, has become human. He became one of us. He joined us. He united himself to the human race so that he could become our representative, that God the Son becomes this perfect vine. And we, as fallen, flawed failures, get to be grafted in to this new good vine as new kind of branches, and we start to be able to bear the righteous fruit that God longed for throughout the story of his Old Testament people. Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. I am the true Adam. I'm the one that can bring forth fruit. Now, the answer to all of your most important problems, therefore, oh man or woman, is that you become grafted into me. I am the true vine. You must be a branch within this true vine. You must abide in me, and then you'll bring forth the right fruit, the right crop for the Almighty God's inspection. This vine dresser is watching over his vine all the time. You must abide in me. You must become one with me. And that's the very thing he offers to us through this passage of the Bible that I've read to you. You get to verse 5 at the end of it. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no answer. There's no hope for lost people to try and become this pure fruit-bearing branch. You can't on your own. You need to be fused into the true vine. That's the only hope for any of us. And the truth is, what we tend to do is we try to find our other ways to make do, our other ways to become complete, our other ways even to please God the Father, our other ways to try and be the right people that we really think we ought to be. We'll try anything except the true vine. Try and find our way back to God by being impressive, by being outstanding people. We try and find our ways to fulfillment and world satisfaction by becoming outstanding people in our own strength. But all the time we're doing that, it's a bit like, I heard a teacher called Michael Horton say this recently. It was a brilliant illustration. It's a bit like when I take my kids to a big shopping center or an airport or somewhere where they've got escalators. I don't know if you've got children, you might be able to relate to this. Maybe you don't need children. Maybe you do this yourself. But they see the escalator coming down, and that's the one they want to go up because it's just so exciting. And of course, you know, because you've been there, you've perhaps done that, that it doesn't work. You have to work very, very hard. And maybe you can if you really steel yourself. If you're Usain Bolt, you can just about manage it. But generally, my kids fail. About halfway up, it's like, this was such a good idea, this was so cool, but these stairs are really hard. So they turn around and let the thing bring them back down again. That's a really good picture of human religion and human endeavor. We're trying really hard to get up these stairs. The whole point is this staircase is coming down to you. God in his Son Jesus has come down to us. The whole way that true Christian, the good news, the Bible, the story it tells is of a God who came down to us to be with us, to be human, so that we could be with him, we could be joined in a new humanity that came from the tomb on Easter Sunday. And we are raised with him. One day we will be physically raised with him, bonded, joined with him. And the joining is therefore organic and vital. And powerful. It's a little more than we might understand when we read about being joined to Christ. If your car breaks down or a piece of your car breaks down, you might even be able to send the part in. If you've got an appliance where something is broken, you could perhaps even unscrew the part, take it to a decent mechanic, gets it fixed, and then screws it back in. It's not really like that with organic things, you may have noticed. If I break my arm, I can't just, I'll just slice my arm off or unscrew my arm, send it to the surgery to get it fixed and bound and so I can get on with my life. I've got a busy life. I can't spend time in surgery, thank you very much. No. If my arm gets broken, the whole of me is going to the surgery. The whole of me. Because it's fused to me. It's me. Jesus is giving us permission to think in those terms about our union with him. We're fused to him. What happens to us happens to him. That's why when the Apostle Paul got arrested by Jesus Christ, having been persecuting Christians violently, horribly, horrifically, for many years it would seem, or at least a long time, God's words to him are fascinating. You remember what Jesus said to him as he threw him off his horse or his donkey, whatever it was he was riding? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute them? No. Why are you persecuting me? This is me you're hurting. They're just Christians. No. They're not just Christians. It's me. They're my branches. I'm the true vine. We're that joined. You can't just unscrew yourself, unhook yourself from Jesus. You belong to him in a vital and wonderful way. This is a great teaching. And had I time, I'd spend the whole of the rest of our time on just that. But I want to turn it now to the command that comes in verse 4. Where he tells them to abide in me and I in you, which I guess you could just put in English of a more contemporary kind, remain in me. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, remains in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide. Consciously abide, remain in me. Now here we have a little bit of a confusion, it would seem. Because he's talking about something that is done. He's talking about objective status for people who belong to him. He's saying, he puts it in quite strong terms in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. He's speaking to his disciples here. He's saying, you guys, you've arrived. You are already branches. You are in me. But nevertheless, he still puts to them this command, abide in me, remain in me. Now, what does he mean by that? What is he saying to them now? For goodness, you be careful, because at the moment you're not in me. You're not abiding. You're not in me. So you better start abiding in me. Otherwise, oh gosh, you're not going to be about you. You're in danger right now. No, he seems to be in verse 3, if anything, concerned to say the very opposite to them. He seems to be concerned to encourage a sense of security. Already you are clean. You're not trying to get yourself onto the tree. You're in the tree. You're in the vine. Now live as those who are in the vine. Abide in me and I in you. This is a huge thing for us to grasp, friends. We must understand our tremendous security before we start to live out these commands in an obedient way. You won't do it well. You won't do it at all if you haven't first understood he's placed me in his son. The vine dresser has placed me in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm new. I'm not what I was. I've got new life inside me, new power to obey, new sap coming through from the vine, new energy, new vibrant organic material is coming into my soul. Every day he's at work in me. Well, on the terrible days, especially on the terrible days, remember it, hold fast to it, be comforted, be secure because of it. Now this gives us some further things to think through. He's telling us to be secure, but he's giving us some instruction to abide in him. He's also saying in verse 9, a little hint as to what that would look like if I read to you, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. It's an interesting way he put it. Doesn't just say abide in me this time. He says, abide in my love. Do you want to know what this is like, this relationship of union? Well, look at the relationship of union between me and my Father. You want to know what it's like to be fused together? What does that feel like? What does it mean to abide? Okay, I'll abide. What does it mean? Jesus said, I've been doing it in all eternity. Before I even turn up, in eternity past, I was abiding in the love of the Father. It's who I am. It forms my very identity. I am not anything other than the Son whom he loves. I will never try to be any other kind of branch. This is what makes me me. I abide in the love of the Father. I'm not trying desperately to earn points with the Father. I know he loves me and I please him out of that confidence. Now, you abide in my love. You watch how I am with the Father. Now you do the same with me. Live every day abiding confidently in the provision of kind, affectionate, choice-making, deliberate, tender love from the Son of God. Abide in my love. Choose my love above all other things. Learn to prefer my love to all the other false loves that the world offers. And even above all the other true loves that I've given you to enjoy, remember to abide primarily in my love. That's what it is to become a Christian, isn't it? When you became a Christian, and if you haven't yet become a Christian, this is how to. You decided against all the other false saviors, all the other false lovers, all the other things that you thought would give you peace and joy, all the things that promised but didn't deliver as they advertised. All the things that said, if you do this, if you have this, if you want, if you get this, then you will be fulfilled, you'll be happy, and you'll be pleasing to God, and God will be happy with you because you did these things. You gave up on those things, didn't you? You realized that you were needy, that you were dependent, that you were poor in spirit, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You were a beggar. You came on those terms. I'm a beggar. I'm broken. I'm poor. I'm needy. I need a lover. I need a forgiver. I need a savior. And you came and you found him, the one that died for you, the one that gave himself for you. and you trusted him, and you were secure. You knew that you were safe. You knew the past was dealt with. The present was secure. The future was certain. Now Jesus is saying, abide in my love. Stay that way. Awake every morning as a beggar. Awake every morning as a son or a daughter, but trust me, a dependent one. It's like you still got the umbilical cord. You're just always dependent. Stay that way. Abide, abide, abide. Please abide. You see what he's saying? He keeps saying it, doesn't he? Do you remember? A bit repetitive, isn't it, John 15? There's a reason. He's making a very vital point for you and me. There's a couple of incentives that are thrown in to this abiding here. I mean, there are actually more. If we could spend months, as I say, just on these verses. But let me just draw out two in the time that we have. There's a couple. One of the incentives is in verse 11, where he's describing what this is like. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I've talked to you about abiding in me because I want you to be as joyful as I am. And we're not helped with this concept by the history of Western art or Hollywood versions of Jesus, because the image that prevails is one who, well, you just wouldn't think joy. In fact, I'm pretty sure if you went up to most people in the street and say, first word that comes into your head when you hear the word Jesus, I'm pretty confident that not even 1% would say joy. Because the image that they've had handed down over generations is one of moroseness, misery, dullness, tediousness. Just a whiny guy who you know, he was kind of otherworldly. He didn't even seem to have real, you know, he just isn't a real person. But the Bible describes someone so different. You have been anointed with joy above all your companions, it says in Psalm 45, speaking about Jesus, the most joyful man that ever lived. The Bible says he even went to the cross for the joy set before him. He knows how to get joy. He is a happy person. In him dwell all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. God forever satisfied with him. He forever satisfied with the Father in deep, profound joy, that our little feeble experiences of joy in this passing age are only tiny, faint echoes of. He knows about joy, friends. And he says to you, I want you to abide in me. I want you to live this way, leaning on me, tilted towards me, seeking life from me, preferring me to any other lover, because I want you to be joyful. I want you to be truly happy. I want you to know the joy that I have possessed from eternity with the Father. I want my joy to be within you. Now, this is perhaps impossible to even imagine what he means. But friends, the Bible doesn't just say, imagine if. The Bible says, it's real. We can know this. I mean, put it this way. This same time when Jesus is talking with his 11 disciples by this point, because Judas, the traitor, had gone from the room, it says that John, who wrote this gospel, as far as we know, was leaning on Jesus' chest. Now, in those days, they didn't have tables and chairs for dinner times. They would tend to have kind of lounge kind of atmosphere. People would lie back. It's a different kind of culture. They would just lean on each other's shoulders. And John and Jesus were close friends, dear friends. And Jesus said to the disciples, in John chapter 16, he starts describing what this is going to be like when he's gone from them. He says, listen, it's to your advantage, he says. It's to your advantage that I go, because the Spirit will come. And it's, he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father. I'm sending another one who is just like me. He will take what's mine, he'll declare it, he'll make it known to you. He will give you such a sense of my presence. He is my Spirit. He will be with you as he's been with me and the Father for eternity. He will come amongst you, and it will be as though, it will be better than me being in the room, because when I'm in the room, it's just a 6-foot carpenter. But when he's in the room, he's wherever my people are, everywhere. my people go. He's powerfully present with them. He'll be with you. He'll take the things that are yours through me. The gift of being in the vine, the branches in the vine. You're so honored, you're so favored, you're so blessed. But you forget that you're blessed because life gets busy and life gets disappointing. And life becomes a struggle and prayers don't get answered and people annoy you and you fall into conflicts and problems and difficulties and life's just hard and we forget that we're blessed. Of course we forget that we're blessed. Fools that we are. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to declare these things to us, to remind us, to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, so that the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts. We feel this deep awareness of his love. Friends, this is who the Holy Spirit is. It's who he wants to be in your life. If you follow Jesus Christ, you should ask for and expect times, seasons, experiences of the love of God being known in every possible sense of the word, known in your life. This isn't a dream. This isn't. Imagine if we could actually know the presence of God. People would do anything for this. If only I, you know, some people will go get on a plane and go to the Holy Land because at least I get to feel like I'm near to him there. I understand that, but friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says he's here by his Spirit. He can be with you now. John says that same man who leans his head on Jesus' chest, later on in the Bible, in 1 John chapter 1, he's describing this to some other Christians. He says, I write these things to you that you may have fellowship with us. And the fellowship we have is with the Father and the Son. We are that close. John, imagine John saying that. He knew what it's like to feel close to Jesus. I mean, literally, physically. And yet he says to you and me, in his letter, he says, you can know the same by the Spirit. You can have a fellowship with God that's profound and real. And there will be highs and depths. There'll be moments where he doesn't seem close. There'll be times where you feel like he's taken you into a desert. You think, where's God? Life is just empty of him at the moment. I feel like he's absent. But friends, there'll also be times when he'll rush upon you with such a richness, such an inner persuasion of his kindness, his goodness, his fatherliness towards you. And you'll think, why was I ever troubled? Why did I ever worry? This is the thing that happens so often with those who have a depth of experience of the love of God. Perhaps you know exactly what this is like. I can think of times in my life where the Holy Spirit has come upon me, whether it's been in a meeting like this when I've been worshiping and praying with other Christians, or whether it's been on my own just when I'm out walking or praying in my own house, where I'm so aware of the love of God. And one of the abiding feelings that I can have is this kind of, what a fool I am to ever worry. Why am I ever worried? See, one day we're going to see him face to face, the Bible says. And for those that belong to him, that will be a moment of sudden freedom, utter liberty from all the pressures, all the anxieties, all the what ifs, all the fears, all the sense of trepidation. Everything about this coming Monday to Friday that troubles you, good people. Everything about your money, about your health, about your family, about your car, about your holiday, about the weather. It just disturbs your peace. And it will fall off like an old scab. It will be vanished forever. And you'll come into this deep awareness. He always, always had my back. He was always there for me. Every minute I spent worrying was a wasted one. Every second I spent with vexation, with jealousy, with fear, was foolishness. It was foolishness. It was just failure to see reality. And Jesus is saying, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you. That means now. You don't have to wait till you see him. You can know the Spirit in your life to the point where you think, what is worrying me? Why do I live like that? You know what? Jesus taught this way a lot to his disciples. Don't be worried about things, where you eat, what you sleep, what you wear. God's got this. He's in control, looking after you. He's your Father. He knows every hair on your head. He knows you better than you know yourself. Abide in this love. Abide in it. It's good, isn't it? Is it good? It's like water in the desert. Jesus says, you can know this now by the Spirit. What could be better? Friends, if you've never been filled with the knowledge of this love, ask him, seek him, knock on his door. He wants you to be persuaded. Doesn't want his kids worrying if dad loves them or not. There's one other big thing. It's there in verse 7. If you abide in me, okay, here, another incentive. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's an interesting phrase. My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. So it's a different kind of incentive here. This is him saying, okay, there's way, way more answers to prayer that you could be enjoying. If you abide in me, and my words about, if we get this thing going, you've got no idea. The ceiling is off in terms of how much prayer can get answered. See, this theory is on prayer. I'm getting, you might think, finally got around to the prayer subject. It's kind of been there in everything I've been saying so far, so I'm not having that. But it's definitely here in this bit. He's talking to us about a relationship of asking and receiving. And he's saying, this is normal. Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name. Now, that's a crazy promise to make, isn't it? What kind of dad says that to his kids? Whatever you want, whatever you want. What does he mean? Does he really mean that? Well, I think yes and no. Yes and no. He certainly wants us to ask. He certainly wants us to be confident children. He wants us to be expectant of his goodness. But here's the thing. God is taking us on a journey. God is wanting to bring forth the best possible fruit. You read it. He's very specific about how this whole arrangement is supposed to work. He says later on in this very passage, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should. Okay, here it is, the big drum roll. What is the big thing that God wants to do in us and through us? That you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. It's all tied up. The sense of destiny that he has for us is tied up with this experience of actually asking him for things and getting them, but it's in the context of him creating new energy, new life, new desires, new longings within us. And it never was there for Israel. God says, I looked for fruit from my vine and I found wild fruit. I found sour grapes, sour fruit, bad wine, vinegar wine. That was what I got. God is determined through Christ to create a humanity on planet Earth, humanity 2.0, that dwells abiding in the vine, living in Christ, enjoying and preferring the love of Jesus to anything else that could possibly be offered, so that the desires, the longings, the cravings even, the requests that we make to God the Father through the Son are ones that are pleasing to him. They're pleasing to him. We ask for things and they are right in the center of his will already. Because we've been made new. We've got new energy, a new sap. We've got new desires. And the things we ask for are the things that he wants us to ask for. He would love to see us ask for. He's changing us. Now, this is the funny thing. Because God is kind, because God is so kind, he gets himself into trouble, you could say. Because God, throughout the scriptures, shows kindness to people. We make mistakes when we see the kind of promiscuous kindness of God as where the story ends, full stop. But the promiscuous, scattered kindness of God to all kinds of people in all kinds of ways is meant to draw them into a more mature abiding in the vine. Great example, Jesus heals 10 lepers one day. 10 lepers, they all come to him. He heals all of them. Only one of them comes back to thank him, suggesting only one of them was healed inside. Skin was healed, but his heart, more importantly, was healed. Only one of them was transformed inwardly to abide in him. Comes back, he abides in this Messiah, this Savior, this healer. Does that mean the other nine shouldn't have, well, naughty, shouldn't have healed them? They're not real branches. No. We scatter this stuff. We give goodness to people. We shower the nation with kindness. We preach the gospel. We pray for the sick. We heal people everywhere. Left, right, and center. He'd go into a village sometimes, it says in the Bible, and heal everybody. Imagine going to a town and healing every sick person. And this is like third world conditions. This is pre-modern medicine. Real sick people. Healed them all. That must have been scary. Incredible kindness of God. Only a few disciples, only a few people came through to abide in the vine. What's going on? I'll tell you what it's like. It's God scattering these crumbs to give clues, to draw us to himself, for something to go on inside the heart, to change us, to make us abide and desire and want his will for our lives. If God has answered some of your prayers, friends, this last week, this last year, treat it as a clue. The more you press in, the more you abide in him, the more opportunities there are for more fruitfulness. And if God has not answered some prayers, treat that as another clue. See, he talks a little bit like this in that term pruning. He's speaking about this kind of the way that the father, who is the vine dresser, goes around cutting. Why? What's he doing there? Well, he's creating more maturity, more space for ongoing fruit. If you know anything about gardening, I know nothing about gardening, but I know enough to know that sometimes a gardener does something that looks outrageous to a plant. It looks outrageous that he should go up to a plant and just hack away at this rose or something that looks outstanding, looks beautiful even, just cut that off. What? Why would you do that? Why are you rose killer? You hate people, don't you? You hate roses, you hate all things beautiful. No. The gardener loves beautiful things. It's the gardener's job to make it more beautiful still. So that God, if you abide in him, what you'll find him doing from time to time is cutting away, not answering a prayer, doing something tough in your life, allowing something to happen that you thought, why would God let that happen to me? Putting you through persecution, letting your work colleagues or your family speak ill of you, letting people in the media say horrible, untrue things about the church. And we think, it's not fair, it's so hard. Why doesn't God show up? Why doesn't God tell them that Christians are nice people? It's because he's a brilliant vine dresser. He's more interested in our fruitfulness than our comfort, than our good reputation, than us looking cool, everyone liking us. That's not good fruit. Good fruit is when we love our enemies and we're more happy for loving our enemies than we would have been if God came up and killed them for us. Because this is the thing, how would we ask God? What kind of requests do we bring? If we are not in the vine, if we are not fused, abiding in the vine, what kind of prayers do we ask? What kind of prayers does an independent branch ask? Someone's nasty to me? Father, I pray you would come and kick their face in. And God is determined to put within me the same love he has for those people. Put it in me. So he's going to let tough happen. He's going to teach me. He's going to mature me. He's going to let me go through this. I think, God, what are you doing? He's pruning me. He's speaking to me, he's training me, he's making me new. He's letting his words abide in me. Sometimes even the way we receive his word, his correction in life, we haven't quite understood how important it is. Friends, when God speaks to you, and I'm not just talking about in those moments in your life where it's like, oh, God spoke to me. I'm talking about every Sunday. Every Sunday, and I'm speaking to you, but I'm speaking to you from this book with a clear conscience. You must hear it, friends, as God's words when someone opens the Bible and speaks to you. When you get up in the morning, just read a few verses. It's God's voice to you. It's pruning. He says, remember verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. His word must abide in you. It's not always a comfortable word. It's sometimes a word of calling to repentance. So yeah, I want you to be different there. I want to cut that bit off here. I want that to change. How horrible. This preacher keeps telling us to repent and change. That's really hard. No. It's loving, it's fruit-bearing, it's for your good, it's for the good of the mission. It's because he loves cities, he loves nations, he wants to do something through you in your neighborhood and with your family that you haven't even begun to imagine. If you abide in him, imagine what he'd do. If you ask him, you start praying more for your colleagues at work than you do just for personal preferences. God, if you really love me, you'd do this. No, he loves you enough sometimes to not do that because he wants to help you to pray much happier, more exciting prayers that really will get answered. Who knows what God could do through you, friends? I don't. I don't know what God could do through the person in this room that learns to abide the most. But it's limitless. Much fruit, fruit that abides, fruit that lasts for eternity, fruit that really counts. So that means in our hearts we need to say, God, help me. Help me to pray according to your will. I'm grateful for every answered prayer, every parking space I get, every sunny day I get, every lovely birthday present I get. Oh, Father, please. I love all those things. He's kind, he's a good dad. But they're just crumbs, friends. They're clues. Who knows what God could be answering in your prayer life in 2 or 3 years' time if you keep abiding.